We're up to chapter 9 now. Chapter 9, 1 through 5. And I'd like to read those five verses, and then we'll look at them individually. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind that, the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of gold overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. We are going to speak in detail. He didn't have time. The tabernacle, remember we said the tabernacle is gone. Well, we know that because the last vestige of it, the temple of Solomon, I'm sorry, the temple of Herod, was taken away in 70 AD. And Jesus prophesied not one stone would be left upon another. And there was not, because in the process, all the gold ran down around these big stones. They were huge stones. And gold would run down in between them. And the soldiers, looking to grasp that gold, tore them all apart and pushed them down and got that gold out so that one stone was actually not left upon another. All of that is to say that there is now no tabernacle or temple. He talks about the tabernacle, of course, but you know that the temple of God is one, beginning with the tabernacle and ending at this point with the temple of Herod that was destroyed in AD 70. There was a triple division, as we're going to see, and this triple division idea predates Moses. I think it's very interesting that they didn't copy Moses, and Moses certainly didn't copy them, because we know where he got his information. But in the Egyptian ruins, there was I went and took this picture, and not really. But there's an Egyptian temple at Horus, and they had an outer court where the worshipers brought sacrifices. They had a second region where the priests worked. And then there's the inner court, which had a statue of the goddess. Very interesting. And then in India, there was an uncivilized tribes long before Moses. The Egyptians were before Moses. These were before Moses, the civilized tribes before that, the Todas. Well, I wrote down Todas and Ray found the picture. These people were worshippers of the buffalo. What else are you going to worship? They had an outer court. Then they had a place where go through a low door and where mourners could go and be in that place. And then there's the inner part where only the chief dairyman could go. Chief dairyman. But again, three compartments. And this tells me, this indicated that God must have revealed to man way back after the fall, this is how you worship me. And gotten away from it, but it was there. And then when God gave to Moses this thing, it's just the very same thing. Someone has said, and I like this, I think it's G.H. Lang, that the pictures of the heavenly tabernacle are around today. That is, the earth is the outer court. Think about this. The earth is the outer court, and then the one sacrifice has been offered, and then through confession we're cleansed. And then the outer heavens, where the Holy Spirit and even angels minister to for us, and then the true tabernacle, our Holy Spirit, our Holy High Priest, has already entered. So again, the picture is there, I think. It's very impressive. There are three veils. We only think of two veils, but there are actually three veils. And those three veils, you see them, the outer court there, there's a veil here, and then there's a veil here, and then in the back there's a veil. So the three veils, and they separate different kinds of people. Now, there's an entrance, the courtyard, holy place, and the Holy of Holies. Now, we want to look at the wilderness tabernacle of Israel. The courtyard, you see out here, it was 150 feet by 75, 150 feet by 75 here, and there's the entrance right there. Only one entrance. You entered toward the east. Now, the materials of the tabernacle included a little over a ton of gold. They did this in the wilderness. Over a ton of gold and almost 4 tons of silver. about 2.5 tons of bronze. This is from Exodus 29:38, 29:31, in the NIV margin. That's a lot of things. Now, where did they get this? Well, it came from the Egyptians. When they went out, remember, there were probably at least 2 million, maybe more, people. And they asked from their neighbors in Egypt, give us gold, give us things. And it paid for their slavery, not paid totally for it, but it was for that, 450 years of slavery. And the Egyptians gave it to them, and they had that with them, and they gave it for the tabernacle. Now, as I said, the fence was 150 feet by 75. It was 7 feet high, and it was of linen coverings all around, all through that, 150 feet by 75. The gate at the east was the first veil, and they entered in the east side, as I said, but do you know why? So that they could worship to the west, because there were sun worshipers, and they worshiped toward the east. And God had them worship toward the west to differentiate them from these sun worshipers. First, you come to the brazen altar, right here. And the brazen altar looked like that. And it was the place where the death of Christ could be remembered. He took that place. But the brazen altar, they brought their animals for sacrifice. The people could come into there, into that outer court, and they brought their animals for sacrifice into that section. And the laver is where the priests, with water in it, where the priests washed before they entered into the Holy of Holies. Now, this sounds, oh my, you're going to give us a lesson word by word, let's begin to yawn here. No, because the significance, I want to tell you about the significance. Since the death of Christ, the believer can enter into the very presence of God. And we talked about this before. The veil was torn. Oh, I meant to bring a book larger than your hymnal that I found about the temple and prophecy. Excellent book, 750 pages. And I'm beginning it. Actually, I'm looking for subjects in there that fit what we're doing. Excellent book, and I recommend it. And Dr. Walvoord, the man's not a Dallas grad, but Dr. Walvoord wrote the foreword, so that helps me. Finding a lot of things there. He suggests the veil that was torn was not the one in between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. I'm not convinced. But in any case, it's an excellent book. The death of Christ, then, the believer can go into the presence of God. But in order to do that, typically, he must go through the courtyard. See? He says we can boldly come. We can come with confidence. But he has to go through the courtyard. He goes through, first of all, into that place of the sacrifice, where Christ is our sacrifice. He must wash himself before he goes into, and this is the confession that he has, then he goes into the very presence of God. Well, that's the picture that we have today. Of course, there is no tabernacle today. There's no temple today. But we are the temple of God, and we can walk right into the presence of God. Christ, our salvation, gives us one entrance, and then by the labor. And just because we've believed on Jesus and we have eternal life and our salvation is secure, that doesn't give us the right to enter into the presence of God. We must come not as we are. We must come confessing our sin. We must come ourselves washed from our sins. And this is our sanctification. When we come before God, we do that. Now, I don't dissect prayers. I'm not sitting around saying, when he said, hey, I was wrong. Chaper says on page 55 of volume 4. None of that. But there's some people who say, at the end of their prayers, they say, this we ask with the confession of our sins. No. The confession of sins at the beginning. We want to get that squared away before we go into the presence of God. Well, that's the laver. That's where we wash and confess our sins. Now, all of this, I think, can be seen in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. We'll talk about that in detail when we get there. But here's what it says. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I believe that's what he's talking about. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our hearts with the blood of Christ, and then our bodies washed with pure water, going with confessed sin. So that's the importance, I think, of that outer court. Then there's the holy place. The dimensions of the holy place you see there in the middle, it was 30 feet by 15 feet. It was actually twice as large as the Holy of Holies in depth. There were three things in that place. There was the lampstand. The lamps were trimmed daily. The oil was added daily because the light must not go out at all. And this gave light for the service. So all of that was important. The lampstand was very necessary in the tabernacle. There was a table of the showbread, not shewbread, please. The showbread, there were 12 loaves, one for each tribe, obviously. They stayed there from Sabbath to Sabbath. And then they were eaten by the priests. That was their food. That puts day-old bread in a whole new light to me. Week-old bread. Well, they ate that. Now, that's the showbread. Now, the significance. The lamp speaks to us of Jesus. Remember we said the tabernacle was about Jesus. It showed Jesus all through. And the lamp says, Jesus is the light of the world. John 8:12, Jesus is now the light of the world. And then Jesus passed it on. It said, the light of the world is the Jews. They were to take that light to the world. They didn't do it. Jesus is the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. No, after that, then he gave a man sight. He would teach something, and then he would show it. In one case, he did it before, and then he preached it. The light of the world. Then he said to us, you are the light of the world, see, in Matthew 5:14. Don't put your light under a bed, he says. No one ever lit a lamp and covered it with a vessel or put it under a bed. Don't do that. It's bad to put a candle under a bed. We found that out last week. Somebody put a fire near a bed and they burned the house down. In any case, we're the light. And we're the only light the world has. As we make our light shine, let it shine before men. In here, it's easy, you know. Oh, we're all, yeah, we're have our light shine. But when you go out there, let it shine again, because more and more the world is not going to see Jesus. They won't stand for it. And we have to be the ones who testify of it. He also said that the lamp is your eye. In Matthew 6:22. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, then your whole body will be full of light. Watch what we see. Watch what we read. See? So that our whole life can be full of light, and then our light will not go out as we go into troubles. So it's very significant for the lamp. Jesus said also, I am the bread of life, in John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The recently late, Zane Hodges wrote a book, The Hungry Inherit. He meant by that we receive our salvation by drinking. Anyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. That's the salvation part. But he says also that we are to read the Word and listen to the Word and partake of the Word, because if we're hungry, the hungry will inherit. See, we're not talking about salvation now. The one who drinks receives salvation, but the one who eats the bread of life, that one is going to inherit. See, it's just so hard to get this thing across. Most people don't want to hear that. They want to hear, oh, you got to do this and this and this and this. Well, with all due respect to them, they don't do it. They don't do it to perfection the way he says here. They don't eat. And if that's the case, then they aren't saved. They don't see it. Anyway, we're feeding on the Word. And as we feed on the Word, we will inherit because of that. Then 1 Peter says in 1 Peter, we are saved by the Word. In 1:23, he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Then he goes on in the next few verses in 2:2. He says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. It's by the Word. We receive salvation by the word. We grow in salvation by the word. We cannot do otherwise. And then the third section is the Holy of Holies. Remember this, the book of Hebrews is written with the Day of Atonement in mind. And we'll see why that matters in just a moment. The dimensions are 15 by 15 in that small cubicle back there. There's not as much back there. The contents are the golden censer. Now, if you look at a diagram of the tabernacle, you'll find that the altar of incense is in the holy place. There are three things there. The altar of incense is there. Not the writer of the Hebrews doesn't say that. He says the golden censer, or representing the altar of incense, is in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies. The answer, I think, is this. Again, on the Day of Atonement, the priest went in to the Holy of Holies with a shovel of the coals off the altar of incense, and he poured incense on it to make a cloud, so that when he went in, it was a cloudy thing, and they didn't clearly see the place of where God lived. And when something is not in use, God ignores it. Altar of incense is back here, not being used. It's now being used over here, and so the writer of the Hebrews puts it over here in the Day of Atonement. There's something to be said here for if something is not in use, God ignores it. Do you know, I had a whole thing to lay out, and I thought, no, a little bit too academic, but let me tell you this much about it, that there are two places in Scripture that tell how long Israel was in captivity and how long they lasted in the land and so forth. And those two dates and all these dates in there, they come up 93 years short in one of them. One of them is 93 years short. One is the actual time. The other is God's idea of time, 93 years. Guess what? In the book of Judges, go through all that and you'll see how many times they were in captivity. They were under service to a foreign government. 93 years. It's amazing. People look at that and say, oh, look, this says this many, this says this many. And there's 93 years disparity between the two. How come? And the answer is, 93 years, they were in captivity. They weren't serving God. Let me ask you this. When you stand before the Lord, you're going to say, I was saved for 60 years. He's going to say, it says here 6 months. I hope not. I smile at that. You would cry if I thought it was true. No. When we're in service for the Lord, while we're serving the Lord, that's what counts. When we're off away from the Lord, that doesn't count. See? Well, anyway, that's the golden censer and the golden altar of incense. Then there's the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, there was a pot of manna. What's manna? What is it? That's it. That's what it means. It means, what is it? They saw it, and the first person saw it and said, what is it? And they said, oh, is that what it is? Okay, it's what is it? And so they named it the manna. And he said, fill an omer with it. What in the world is an omer? I think it's a British home run. Eat it an omer. Well, no, omer is about, I think, three-fifths of a bushel. I'm not sure. But anyway, it's a certain amount that they kept in there. He said, take an omer of the manna and keep it for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So that was there for them. The food that God gave them all through the wilderness journey, 40 years, miraculously, every day there it was, except on the Sabbath. And they had to collect twice as much on Friday so that they had some for Saturday. That's God's provision. Then there's Aaron's rod that budded, his walking stick. It was there. Aaron's rod, the history is really amazing. The reason it's there is because there was a rebellion. The most rebellious, stiff-necked people you ever saw, Korah, led a rebellion. 250 men brought incense, and they offered incense. Moses said, you're not supposed to do that. And they said, well, we're allowed to do that. And so 250 people died like that. Then there was another rebellion after that, And 14,700 people died when the earth opened up and just swallowed them, their families and all their possessions, everything went in, and the earth closed up and you couldn't even tell they were there. That's the kind of rebellion that they had just prior to this test of the rods. And when they began to rebel against Moses, or rebellion really continued, and Aaron said, God told him to, and he said, tell every tribe, bring the chief man's walking stick, you know, the rod, and lay it up before the door of the tabernacle. And then overnight, they said, see which one blossoms. See which one has some kind of life to it. And they laid them out there. And the next morning, it came to pass, and the next day, Moses went to the tabernacle of witness. Behold, the rod of Aaron, the house of Levi, had sprouted and put forth buds. Sprouted is all it wanted. Sprouted. It had sprouted. It put forth buds. It had blossomed, and it yielded ripe almonds. That was Aaron's rod. The rest of the rods weren't there. So Aaron's rod. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But they saved that one from Aaron, and they put that in the ark. Now, then there were the tables of stone. Exodus 34:29, the first set was broken. Remember, Moses came down, and he saw that they were worshiping the golden calf, and he threw them down and broke them. And I thought for a long while that those were the ones that were in the thing. But no, in chapter 34 of Exodus, God said to Moses, get me two more stones, two more slabs, and bring them up. He brought them up there, and God wrote it again. And that's the one that was in the ark. The first set was broken, and the second set was the one that was in the ark. That's on the inside. We're coming to that application. Hang on. On the outside, there were the cherubim, the living creatures, they're called in Ezekiel. Exodus 25:18. He says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So the cherubim, see those over top, right here, these are the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. And God dwelt in there. So that's the over top of it. And then below that, a mercy seat. The mercy seat is the elasterion, or the covering. He said, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. Remember the publican? He was afraid to even look up in the temple. And the Pharisees were standing there saying, oh, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like this guy. I'm so wonderful. Then this other man, he just beat himself, his breast. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That merciful there is the word elasterion. Be a mercy seat, he's saying. Be a mercy seat for me. So you'll put the mercy seat, he says, on top of the ark. And in the ark, you'll put the testimony that I will give you. That is the mercy seat, the place of covering. Now, what's significant about all that? I believe that the tablets show that God is the God of second chance. They failed. And God said, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses said, oh, no, don't do that, don't do that. Wipe me out, don't wipe them out. And finally God said, okay, I'll give them a second chance. God's the God of the second chance. No matter what we do, we look to God and say, God forgives when I confess and so forth. And God's going to forgive. He's the God of the second chance. You don't out-mercy God. Okay? Aaron's rod, God chooses priests. You don't just decide, I'm going to be a preacher. You don't decide, I'm going to teach the word. God chooses. Allow God to do it. Find your gift and use your gift. But remember, God chooses priests. The mercy seat. I think the simplest thing to say about the mercy seat is the wages of sin is death. Because the blood that went on the mercy seat required the death of the animals. The blood that went on the mercy seat in heaven symbolically required that Jesus Christ die. Blood is simply a sign of the death. The mercy seat, the wages of sin is death. And the overall meaning of the tabernacle is God dwells with people. God dwells with us. God is here. God is within you. Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? who is in you, and you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are his. The tabernacle, no longer with us, but really with us, because we are it. We are the tabernacle, and we're the ones who are to serve God in the tabernacle, in these tabernacles, and then one day we're going to be rewarded for that, because God rewards those who are hungry will inherit.